Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on this Tuesday morning. It looks like a number of folks are having connection problems. Looks like everyone is having connection problems, but we hope to return. It worked fine for 30 minutes, that's electronic equipment. That's how it works. I used to run sound at a big, huge Southern Baptist church, and you could check the sound, and it would always work. Up until the time the deacons walked in and the service started, and then something would happen. That's just electronic equipment. That's all there is. So anyways, we press on because obviously we record all of this, make it available on archive. And for that matter, today we are going to begin a series where we're going to be listening to and reviewing a debate that took place in 2000 between Sam Shamoon. Sam's a good friend of the ministry. He was on one of our cruises, the one after the Stafford debate. Was very helpful. An expert on Islam, he truly is. He knows his stuff. He's one of the main folks who contributes to answeringislam.org. And he debated Shabir Ali. Now, Shabir is an up-and-comer. He is one of the most prolific of the Islamic apologists today. I have been downloading for quite some time now various of his debates, online resources. And I must admit, listening to those debates made me very upset, simply because the people that he would debate would not come after him. They simply would not debate him the way that his statements demanded he be debated. He makes very strong statements, even if he makes them in a somewhat gentle manner. The statements that he makes are exceptionally strong and exceptionally subject to refutation by someone who basically has the guts to stand up and say, no, that's wrong, and here's why. And one thing I certainly learned from listening to those, theological liberals have no reason to debate and really shouldn't be debating anyways. And so it's been frustrating to listen to these debates knowing that very strong answers could be provided. Shabir Ali, as we will hear, relies very heavily upon liberal Christian theologians. His favorite person to quote is Raymond Brown, but at many other times he is quoting from the Jesus Seminar and John Dominic Crossan and so on and so forth. And so, having debated John Dominic Crossan and those things, it was actually somewhat difficult for me to listen to some of these debates. And then I listened as our good friend Sam Shamoon debated, and it was being done the way that it needs to be done. And I was exceptionally happy about that. So we are going to share with you the debate. Now, the first section is Sam's presentation, the first 20 minutes or so. So I'm not going to be interrupting that. I'm going to let that go in its full course. And then once Ali begins, Shabir Ali begins, then I will be doing with his presentation what we do when we review anything on the Dividing Line. We review sermons and we review Catholic Answers materials and Mormon materials, whatever it might be. We start and stop. When someone makes a statement, then we stop, we comment on it, and move on. And of course, obviously, in a context of a debate, many of these things I'm sure Sam would have liked to have responded to at that point in time, but as he understands, having engaged in this debate, when the other guy had 20 minutes and you have 10 minutes, it takes more time to respond to an error than it does to enunciate an error. And hence, when you have half that amount of time, you have to pick and choose. You have to look at what has been said, and you have to look at your audience, and you have to look at what you're trying to accomplish, and go, all right, these are the most important things were said. And you know in the back of your mind, someone's going to say, well, you didn't respond to this, and you didn't respond to that. Well, you can't. Especially when someone starts using a scattergun approach, you simply cannot respond to everything there is to respond to. It is simply not a possibility. And so, at least in this format, I will have the opportunity to respond to each of the things that Shabir Ali says. And then, of course, we'll be listening to Sam as well, and it's encouraging to listen to Sam's response. And it sounds like it would have been a fascinating thing to observe, because it sounds like the audience is really up close and personal. And so it must have been quite the interesting experience to be able to have been there and to have experienced that. So I wish there had been maybe a video recording. Maybe there is. I haven't even asked. Maybe there is a video recording. I don't know. But be that as it may, let's go ahead and begin listening to this opening statement. Now, you might want to be taking some notes. Sam throws a lot of stuff out here. He takes an interesting approach here. This is on the subject of the Bible and the Quran. And he's basically, and this is an important point to raise, this is an issue that I've run into with some Islamic apologists as well, and that is their constant assertion that the Bible has been corrupted, the Bible has been changed. And Sam has some real challenges, and I think you really need to listen carefully here, because of the fact that once you get into the cross-examination period and the rebuttal periods, I don't hear any meaningful response to most of what Sam said in this portion by Shabir Ali. He really, in my opinion, utilizes the let's throw out a bunch of other stuff that is going to help my followers to get excited and hopefully not recognize that I'm not responding to what this man said. He seemed to have been really taken aback by that. So let's start off here and listen as Sam Shamoon opens the debate.
Praise be the God and Father of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I like to testify that there is no God but the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And Jesus Christ is the resurrected and glorified King of glory and the Lord of all flesh.
Amen.
I'd like to begin this discussion with the fact that even the debate itself is wrongly titled. The Quran or the Bible, which is the Word of God? Because interestingly, when you read the Quran itself, and when you read the earliest Islamic sources, all the Muslims of latter days presumed that the Bible was the uncorrupt, pure Word of God. And I will seek to prove that point tonight. Interestingly, the criteria that Shabir Ali often uses in his debates against the authenticity of the Gospels, as well as the entire Bible, can be used against the Quran even more forcefully, which I will also demonstrate, God willing, tonight. First, I want to appeal to what Shabir Ali considers a reliable source of information. So much so that today he's debating the fact that this source is the Word of God, namely the Quran. To me, the Quran represents the thoughts and ideas of the first Muslims, their views on different areas of life, specifically the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. I will quote the Quran to establish, one, that the Bible is the uncorrupt, pure Word of God. And I've heard passages that Shabir Ali often presents in his dialogues, debates, and writings to try to give the impression that the Quran denies that the Bible in our possession today is the uncorrupt, pure Word of God. Instead of attacking straw men, I will just quote one passage that he often presents against debaters and in his writings. Chapter 2, verse 79 of the Quran, he quotes this, and this is the portion that he quotes, but he leaves out verse 78. Let me quote the portion that he quotes. Therefore, woe be unto those who write scripture with their hands, and then say, this is from Allah, that they may purchase a small gain therewith. Woe unto them for what their hands have written, and woe unto them for what they earn thereby. Now, when you quote this passage out of its context, it gives the impression that the Quran is affirming that the Jews and Christians falsified Scripture and claimed it was from God. But when you read the verse before it, that interpretation stinks. Now let me read it in context. Chapter 2, verse 78 to 79. Among them are unlettered folk. The Arabic word, and Shabir can correct me, is ummiyun, who know the Scripture not, except from hearsay. They but guess. This is the context of the passage. It is not referring to the Jews and Christians as a whole, corrupting and falsifying revelation. In actuality, it's speaking of unlettered ignorant amongst the people who did not know the Scripture. If they did not know the Scripture, how could they corrupt it? So this verse would not support Bible corruption. With that said, let me go into the positive case that the Quran presents, that the Bible in my possession, as Muhammad knew it, is the uncorrupt Word of God. Basically, what this will do is any time Shabir that decides to attack the Bible, he debunks the testimony of the Quran, and therefore can no longer be a Muslim. Let me quote. The first verse is chapter 15, verse 9 of the Quran. It says this: We have without doubt sent down the message, in Arabic, zikra, and we will assuredly guard it from corruption. Now, interestingly, most Muslims feel that this verse is referring to the protection of the Quran. And in its immediate context, it is referring to the Quran. I have no arguments with that. But even more interesting is the fact that the very Quran also calls the Bible the reminder, the message, zikra. Let me quote those references. Chapter 16, verse 43. And before thee we sent none but men, to whom we granted inspiration. If you realize this not, ask those who possess the reminder, zikra, the message, referring to the book in the possession of the Jews and Christians. Chapter 21, verse 7 of the Quran says the same thing. Before thee also the messengers we sent were but men, to whom we granted inspiration. If ye know this not, ask of those who possess, present tense, the reminder. Again, chapter 21, verse 48. In the past, we granted to Moses and Aaron the criterion, al-Furqan, for judgment, and a light and a reminder, dhikr, for those who would do right. 21, verse 105. Before this, we wrote in the Psalms, after the reminder, dhikr, my servants, the righteous, shall inherit the earth. Final reference to the fact that the Scripture before the time of Muhammad was called the reminder is chapter 40, verse 53 to 54. We did aforetime give Moses the guidance, and we gave the book an inheritance to the children of Israel, a guide and a reminder, zikra, to men of understanding. Now the question I pose to Shabir is simply this: if God is consistent and He has sworn that He will protect the reminder, and this reminder includes previous scripture, how can he even assume the Bible has been corrupt? And if he tells me the Quran says the Bible has been corrupt, I ask him to give me one verse that says the text of Scripture has been corrupted. Just one saying those words. He will not find it. And if he decides to go to chapter 5, verse 48, or so on and so forth, I'm prepared to respond in the rebuttal period. Other passages that show that the Bible is the uncorrupt, pure Word of God. Chapter 2, verse 113. The Jews say the Christians are not founded upon anything, and the Christians say the Jews are not founded upon anything, and yet they read the book. Now the question is, what book is the Quran speaking of? It's that same book that the Quran has just testified is the reminder sent down by Allah, and He would preserve it. Other references showing that the Bible is the uncorrupt, pure Word of God. Chapter 3, verse 3 of the Quran. He has revealed to you the book with the truth, confirming the scriptures which preceded it. For He has already revealed the Torah and the Gospel for the guidance of mankind and the distinction of right and wrong. Now Shabir has an Arabic English dictionary. I asked him to look up the word confirm, sadaqa, and tell us what does it mean. This is the definition of the term. It means to give credence, to believe, to accept as true, confirming, accepting as true, believe, confirming, establishing as true. So the function of the Quran wasn't to expose corruption to the text. It was to confirm its authority as truth from God, preserved by God Almighty. There is no such teaching as Bible corruption. That's a Muslim myth in order to avoid the consequences of affirming that the Bible is the Word of God. Because to do so refutes the Quran. Other verses. Chapter 7, verse 156 to 157. And I will write down my mercy for those who are righteous and give alms and who believe in our signs, who follow the apostle, the unlettered prophet, whom they find written in the Torah and the Gospel that is with them. Now according to Shabir's arguments in his research papers as well as debates and lectures, the Torah and the Gospel are no longer in its pristine form. What we find today is the words of men. If that's the case, why does Allah say the Torah and the Gospel is with you? Why does He say you have it in part, but you corrupted the rest? Is Allah deceiving the Christians and the Jews? Please answer that question. Chapter 53, verse 36 of the Quran says, nay, he is not acquainted with what is in the books of Moses. And again, if Muhammad was not familiar with the books of Moses, this presumes that the books of Moses was available in the time of Muhammad. No statement of corruption or embellishment. The Quran doesn't say, well, because Moses wrote his obituary in Deuteronomy 34, it can't be the Word of God. It doesn't say this. And an all-knowing God should know to provide this information in order to protect from Christians like me using it as the basis to prove that Bible is the uncorrupt Word of God. Chapter 5, verse 46 to 47. And we cause Jesus, son of Mary, to follow in their footsteps, confirming, same Arabic words, that which was revealed before him in the Torah. Let me pause here briefly. We know what the Torah in the time of Jesus was like. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls as well as the Septuagint, irrespective of variant readings. And I will get to the variant readings of the Quran and show that the Quran itself is not a perfectly preserved book according to Islamic sources. So we definitely know what the Torah in the time of Jesus looked like that he confirmed. And it's identical to the Torah that is in my Bible today, showing that this is the Word of God. Let me continue. And we bestowed on him the Gospel wherein, its guidance and life, confirming that which was revealed before in the Torah, a guidance and admonition unto those who were not people. And let the people of the Gospel judge by what God has revealed in it. Here's my question. If the Gospel no longer existed in the time of Muhammad, how could we judge by it? And what was that Gospel? Now I've heard arguments say, well, here the Quran says Gospel is in the singular. Therefore, it's not speaking of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Unfortunately, for the Muslims who present this argument, this will not work. Simply for the fact that even Muslim scholars such as Al-Zamakhshari and Baydawi admit that the word Injil is not an original Arabic term. It's a loan word from the Syriac, which means we must go back to the Syriac Christians and see what the Gospel was to them. When we look at the history of the church, beginning at the 2nd century, the fourfold Gospel accounts were called the Gospel of Christ, not the Gospels of Christ. That's why the singular. So if he says it's a singular, that won't do it. Chapter 5, verse 68 of the Quran. Say, O people of the book, you are not founded on anything until you perform the Torah and the Gospel and what was revealed to you from your Lord. How could they perform the Torah and the Gospel if it was corrupt? Doesn't make sense. I also hear Muslims say, produce a surah like the Quran, if you believe the Quran is not from God. But what they don't mention is the Quran also challenges unbelievers to not only produce a surah like the Quran, but to produce a book like the Torah and the Quran. Let me read it to you. Chapter 28, verse 48 to verse 49. But when the truth has come to them from us, they say, why is he not given the like of what was given to Moses? Did they not disbelieve in that which was given to Moses before? They say two kinds of magic, Torah and the Quran, each helping the other. And they say, verily, in both we are disbelievers. Say to them, O Muhammad, then bring a book from Allah which is a better guide than these two, the Torah and the Quran, that I may follow it if you are truthful. Again, why would Allah say, produce a book like the Torah if the Torah was corrupted in the time of Muhammad? I'd like to hear the response. When we go to the Islamic traditions, what was Muhammad's view of the scriptures available in his time? Let me quote The Life of Muhammad by Ibn Ishaq, page 268. Rafi bin Haritha and Salam bin Mishkam and Malik bin Al-Sayyid and Rafi bin Ulaymullah. Excuse me, I have a hard time speaking English, let alone American, so I do apologize. Came to him, the Prophet of Islam, and said, do you not allege that you follow the rituals of Abraham and believe in the Torah which we have and testify that it is the truth from God? He replied, certainly. He doesn't say, wait, wait, wait. Part of it is from Allah. You have embellished the rest of it. He says, certainly what you have is the Torah from God. So much so that according to Sunan Abu Dawud, when Muhammad went to a madras of the Jews, he asked for the Torah and showed it enough respect that he placed it on a pillow and he said, I believe in thee and in the one who revealed thee. If the Torah was corrupt, how could he bear witness to a corrupt scripture? I'd like the answer for that one. There's more to come in the rebuttal period. Now what about Shabir's methodology against the Bible? That the Bible has variant readings and transcriptional errors and alleged discrepancies. Well, what I'm going to do with the remainder of time, which I only have 5 minutes by the way, time really goes fast when you speak. Very fast. What I'm going to do with the remainder of my time, let's take Islamic sources to show that Muslims admit the Quran suffered corruption and is not in its pristine form. No matter what they say, memorization preserved the Quran, allegedly. According to these sources, they did not. Let me quote one. This is in Ibn Abi Dawud's book. Is that? Quote, many of the passages of the Quran that were sent down were known by those who died on the day of Yamam. But they were not known by those who survived them. They were not known. Nor were they written down. They were not written down. Nor had Abu Bakr, Umar, or Uthman by that time collected the Quran, nor were they found with even one person after them. Here is an Islamic source. Whether Shabir considers it reliable or not is a moot point. The fact is, it is a Muslim admitting that passages of the Quran that certain people memorized went with them when they died, and no one else knew these verses. I'd like Shabir to comment on that. Another one. Ibn Umar, saying, it is reported from Ismail ibn Ibrahim, from Ayub, from Nafi, from Ibn Umar, who said, let none of you say, I have acquired the whole of the Quran. How does he know what all of it is when much of the Quran has disappeared? Rather, let him say, I have acquired what has survived. How much time is that? 2 minutes?
3 minutes.
3 minutes, sorry. Some surahs that are actually missing from the present text of the Quran, and I have a feeling when Muslims bring this up, they'll often ask me, which Bible do you believe in? the Catholic Bible, 73 books, or the Protestant of 66? Well, now I want to ask Shabir, which Quran do you believe is the canon of Allah? The 116 of Ubay bin Ka'b and Ibn Abbas, or the 111 of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud? Or the 114 that you have and that you claim is the Word of God? And if you say it's 114, produce one verse in the Quran that says 114 chapters is the canon of Allah. Show that to me, please. Here are the two surahs of Ubay ibn Ka'b that are no longer in the text of the Quran. And Ubay ibn Ka'b was called the master of the Quranic reciters, one of the top memorizers. And he believed these were part of the book of Allah. Let me quote them, and I guess my time is over. Surah Al-Hafiz. You alone we worship, and to you alone we pray and lie prostrate, and to you alone we proceed and have descendants. We fear your torture and hope for your mercy. Truly your torture will overtake the infidels. The second one, Surah Al-Kahf. O Allah, you alone we ask for help and forgiveness. We speak appreciatingly of your goodness. Never do we disbelieve you. We repudiate and disbelieve anyone who follows immorality. With that said, I end this part of my discussion, and I leave Shabir with the following question. If you come up and attack the Bible for variant readings, we'll have a field day with the Quran and its thousands of variants. In fact, here's Arthur Jeffrey's book and the thousands of variants of the Quran. If you tell me there are contradictions in the Bible, we'll have a field day with the contradictions in the Quran, with one exception. I will quote the Sunnah and Muhammad's interpretation of the Quran, which forces the contradiction. So you can try to reconcile the passages, that's your private interpretation. You are not the Prophet of Islam, and you must follow the Sunnah being a Sunni Muslim. So we will see what happens from here. Thank you for your patient listening.
And there we go. And so you have the opening presentation from Sam Shamoon on the subject of the Bible and the Quran. And like I said, it certainly sounds to me like the audience is... I don't think there is a whole lot of room between the front row and the debaters there. At least that's how it sounds here. There was a microphone in the audience or something like that. So now... Shabir Ali takes up the challenge, and we will be stopping and starting as statements are made, responding to things, obviously, at the beginning, probably not stopping as often as we will later on, of course, but here is Shabir Ali.
I begin by praising the creator of the heavens and the earth, and asking to send blessings upon all of his prophets, and in particular upon the last of all of his prophets. A man whom he sent with a message for all the world. What is he happening here tonight is a kind of a dichotomy, I see, and there is a separation between two groups here in the audience, so that one will cheer when one speaker speaks, and the other group will cheer when the other speaker speaks. What I would like to see instead is a kind of more rational, academic approach to this discussion, where we think about the points being raised and we find out whether or not these points have any validity to them. We look to the reasons that are being offered for various claims, and we think about ways in which we might explore these questions and points a little bit further by doing a little bit of our own research on the side. I do not think that the issue we are discussing tonight will be settled in one night. I think that all we can do, Sam and I, is to stimulate your interest in studying the issue a little bit further. Now, to the issue itself, the Quran or the Bible, which is the Word of God? Muslims claim it is the Quran, and Christians claim that it is the Bible. However, Muslims do not claim that the Quran, that the Bible is not the Word of God. Muslims, in fact, would insist that the Bible does contain revelation from God. And for this reason, Muslims are not surprised to find that there are many passages in the Quran, and there are many references from the Prophet Muhammad, whom he sees that speak very favorably about the Bible. Now, often people will say, well, look, this speaks so favorably, that means that the Quran affirms and agrees with everything that the Bible says. But one has to see how words are being used, not only in the Quran, but in any other context. A word might have a variety of meanings. When the Quran speaks, for example, about the Torah or the Gospel, everyone knows that the Torah and the Gospel has changed over time. So when we refer to the Torah and the Gospel, one has to find out what context is being referred to find out what exactly is meant by the Torah or the Gospel. Now, I always find it surprising that Christians try to persuade Muslims that the Torah and the Gospel has never been changed, whereas Christians know themselves that the Torah and the Gospel has been changed.
Now, let's we're going to have to keep the microphone up. Let's stop right there. Sometimes a little bit difficult to hear. There's a lot of house sound. The recording quality isn't very good, of course. What is being discussed here is a changing of the Torah and the Gospel. And as Shabir Ali has already said, you need to understand what those terms are referring to. If we are talking about a Gospel, are we talking about Mark? Are we talking about Matthew? Later he's going to bring up the textual variant, for example, in Mark chapter 16. Are we talking about the gospel message itself? There's a difference between those types of terms. And so there's going to be some confusion, I think, and there's certainly a lack of clarity on Shabir Ali's part as to what he's addressing, and certainly a lack of clarity in his understanding of textual critical issues and the uses of such terms as corruption, change, etc., etc. And so what was just said was Christians know that the gospel and the Torah have been changed. If what he means by that is that there is textual variation in handwritten manuscripts, that's a given. It's also a given in regards to the pre-Uthmanian Quranic manuscripts themselves. So that's not even an issue. But what most people hear, of course, is when you're talking about changing gospels, the term change normally carries with it the idea of a purposeful change. That's not differentiating between purposeful emendations made, for example, by Uthman, and scribal errors, homo teleuton, for example, similar endings. If you've seen the series we've been doing in response to Saifullah and Azmi's commentary quoting from Bentley on the Sinaiticus, we've talked about what homo teleuton is and various and sundry scribal errors that can be made that are not at all purposeful. Those things have to be differentiated if, in any way, shape, or form, you're going to have a meaningful discussion about the textual accuracy and transmission of any text that is transmitted. And y'all notice something, I don't know about you, but as I was listening to the discussion of, well, you know, the Quran says things favorably about the Torah and things like that, but that doesn't necessarily mean this, I could not help but think of another group that has their own book of scripture that speaks very much in the same way. That's the Mormons. That may not have struck you, but it struck me when you listen especially to Mormon apologists today, as they speak about the text of the scriptures and what Mormonism has said over the history of its existence in regards to the Book of Mormon, the Bible, the superiority of the Book of Mormon, its transmission, its prophetic nature, etc., etc., etc. So it was interesting to me to catch that. So we continue now with Shabir Ali.
If, for example, you're reading the New International Version Bible, you will notice in the footnote of the Bible that it always points out, or often points out, that there's a change here or there. So you will find old passages sometimes marked off as being a later contribution to the text.
Now, what he's said there is, if you're looking at the NIV, it has textual footnotes. Well, okay, that means there's textual variation. So what? If we had the pre-Uthmanian collections of the Quran, we would have the same thing. We would have the exact same phenomena taking place there. And one of the greatest weaknesses in Shabir Ali's apologetic attack upon the Christian faith, and it is an attack upon the Christian faith, let's try to be honest here. Shabir Ali attacks the Christian faith. He may be nice about it. He may smile while he's doing it. That doesn't change the fact. It is an attack upon the Christian faith, an attack upon the Christian scriptures. And to be fair, you're going to have to use the same standards that you use for your own scriptures to apply them to the Bible. And the fact of the matter is, the Muslim struggles at that point because of what's called the Uthmanian revision, the gathering up of the written manuscripts that had come into existence at that early period of time by Uthman, the revision that takes place, the destruction of those others. We know that there are some he missed, which is an important issue. The Sa'ana Quranic manuscripts, for example, which do demonstrate variations. And from the Christian perspective, what you do is you want all that information. As you do more and more study, more and more of that information only verifies and clarifies for you the text of the New Testament itself. That's not how Muslims approach the subject of the Quran. That's not how they view the subject of the textual examination of the Quran. And in fact, if you were to go over to most Islamic nations today and say, I'm looking for pre-Uthmanian manuscripts of the Quran because I want to do a study of the changes in the text of the Quran, there are many places you would not get out of alive. That is a major difference in the viewpoint between Christianity and Islam in regards to the historical transmission of our scriptures. Remember, the Quran is much younger by more than a factor of one quarter, much younger than the New Testament text, let alone the text of the Old Testament. And so there is a major difference at that particular point in time. So looking at NIV footnotes and saying, well, there's a textual variant here, and saying, oh, well, see, the Bible has been changed. Not quite saying the same things. That's not an overly impressive approach already.
Original. I see some very leery eyes here. Look, for example, at Mark chapter 16.
And so where do we immediately go? You go to the largest textual variation in the entire New Testament, the longer, medium, and shorter endings of Mark chapter 16. Issue that we've addressed many times. The King James Only controversy has an entire section on the subject of this. So all we're doing right now is not proving anything relevant at all. What I mean by that is that Sam has already pointed out what the Quran's testimony is here. This certainly isn't relevant to the Torah in any way, shape, or form, but he's already pointed out what the Quran says. And so now all we're proving is what everybody knows, and that is there's textual variation, and that we have this massive manuscript tradition that allows us to examine the textual variants as they exist and to understand what is behind those textual variations, which, again, the Muslim does not have for his own book, which is even younger. We're proving something that isn't even at the point here, unless you can then go beyond that to prove, well, and the purposes here. And remember, Shabir Ali is going to be using very much a perspective that embraces redaction criticism in regards to New Testament. He, I don't believe, would do that in regards to Quran in any way, shape, or form. Again, one of those inconsistencies in the utilization of sources and not using the same standards, but he's going to do that, and he's going to try to tie these together. Textual variation and redaction criticism are two very different things. There are some people, even amongst Christians, who try to tie them together, but in reality, at least with the one, you have manuscripts you can deal with. You have factual data that you can examine over against the redaction theory, where you say, well, you've got Mark, and he's being used by Matthew and Luke, and so if there's differences here, then there's changes here. And when you try to put all that together, which Ali does, you create tremendous confusion, which is simply, in any way, shape, or form, dishonest to the facts themselves and does not actually promote to truth in any way, shape, or form.
Look for verses 9 to 12. You'll see that whole section is marked off as a later addition into the Bible. It's not an original part of Mark's gospel. Now, what happened to the original text of Mark's gospel? How did it really end? Nobody knows for sure. The interpreter is one volume commentary on the Bible.
Now, notice the sources here. Interpreter is one volume commentary. If you've not heard of it, it is well to the left of center. He's going to be quoting from people like Raymond Brown. I haven't heard him, at least in this debate, specifically citing someone like a John Dominic Crossan, but the terminology he uses is identical at times, and so I'm sure he's very, very familiar with everything. So here you see, folks, the self-destructive nature of theological liberalism. And the fact that this has become so much of a prevalent perspective in so many theological seminaries today, that's why I've said many, many times I view it as a part of the very judgment of God upon a nation and upon a church that has been discontent with Christ's truth. Here you see it being used by those that we would be clearly recognizing as the enemies of the faith by a completely different religion. We're not even talking about cults here in the sense of Mormonism trying to carve out its niche. Here we have Islam itself, and we have the utilization of this material. And so if you've already, and that's one of the problems of some of the people that, Shabir Ali has debated, is they're already compromised in that they have accepted the conclusions of the quote-unquote academy. They're no longer defending things like the doctrine of inerrancy. And they've bought into what the academy has to say. And quite honestly, the academy cannot provide a meaningful apologetic for anything but the least common denominator viewpoint of Christianity, which isn't what Islam is concerned about. Islam doesn't have to worry about liberal Christianity, because liberal Christianity can't do anything about Islam. It can't do anything about Islamic expansion. And it doesn't have a message that's going to change the heart of a Muslim. And when they don't have the gospel anymore, doesn't matter, see. And so that's why these issues are important. They are all connected together. Sometimes you might look at the blog, you might see what Alpha and Omega Ministries does, and you see us talking about Mormonism over here, and the Jehovah's Witnesses over here, and textual criticism over here, and the Jesus Seminar over there, and it looks very scattered. But in reality, what ties all that together is a general biblical apologetic to the Christian faith. And as I've said many times before, I mean, this direct connection here, for example, to the Da Vinci Code coming out. Very direct connection itself. Very same kind of argumentation, not nearly as erudite, but very same kind of argumentation that is being utilized, and we're going to have to be responding to that. Christians no longer have the option to be ignorant of issues like textual criticism. I'm sorry, you can't do it anymore. When U.S. News and World Report is putting on its front cover the conclusions of people like the Jesus Seminar, you cannot any longer basically stick your head in the sand and ignore these things. You have to do the work. You have to take the time to learn these things and be ready to give an answer. So that's where we are.
Offers a few suggestions, and among them is the suggestion that what was there was not palatable to the early Christians, and somebody deliberately tore it off. And then in his plea, other writers wrote some a short ending, some a long ending, and some copied both endings into the one Bible.
So what he's suggesting is the interpreter's one volume commentary suggests that, without evidence, by the way, that what was in the final ending of Mark, which has been completely lost, that's why it's so easy to speculate about such things, because you can't come up with such things, was somehow offensive to somebody in the early church, and so it would have to have been in the very first generation, the very first period of time where the existence of Mark's gospel, right as it was first written. I mean, somebody, which obviously casts a tremendous amount of doubt upon such a wild-eyed suggestion, that someone who would have access to, in essence, the original manuscript of Mark would find Mark's conclusion to be offensive to the Christian faith. It's real easy to sit back and say, well, there was someone in the early church. Could we have some names, please? Could we have some evidence of the existence of this unknown ending that has simply disappeared? But it's real easy when what you want to do is to inculcate doubt and to increase people's doubt, to throw stuff like this out without even wanting to provide a, I mean, what if Sam Shamoon were to get back up and say, well, you know what? I found a book written by a liberal Muslim that theorizes without evidence that there was stuff in the Quran prior to Uthman that was offensive. Now, actually, you don't have to theorize about some of that, but let's just say in Surah 5, there were verses here that said such and so. Would it be fair from Shabir Ali's point for Sam to throw something like that out, or for me to throw something like that out? No. Why? Because I can't prove it. First of all, he would undoubtedly not appreciate the utilization of liberal Muslims who would not actually believe in the inspiration authority of the Quran, though he will use liberal Christians who do not believe in the inspiration authority of the Bible all the time. And secondly, to throw something like that out there, there's a mere a myth, a speculation, without the ability to substantiate it. I'm sure he would take tremendous, he would object to that, and rightfully so, and yet here he is doing it himself in reverse.
you'll find that marks out. Don't be surprised if we claim that the Bible has changed over time. In fact, Clemens Moran uses the term Injil or Torah. One has to see in what context it is referring to the Torah or the Injil. It might be referring to the original Injil sometimes. It might be referring to the Injil which is present in the hands of the readers at a certain time. One has to determine what is meant there.
Now, if you're wondering, Injil, the Quranic term for the gospel, and he's discussing there, are we talking about the gospels as a whole, the message gospel, so on and so forth? You'll hear that term Injil used a number of times. Just put that in your Palm Pilot and remember that one.
When the Quran approves of the Injil and confirms what it is, the Quran is speaking about the original text revealed from God. At the same time, the Quran goes to great lengths to correct some of the information which is there in the Injil. This is why the Quran said in Surah 5, verse number 48, which Sam would like to explain a little bit further, that not only is the Quran confirming what came before it, but it's also a muhaimin on the previous scriptures, which means a controller, a guardian, a watcher, a supervisor, a master over the previous scriptures. So
now, you need to hear that, because that's an important assertion that is being made right there. That the meaning of the term under discussion, which Sam had himself mentioned, he's saying that it is one that in reality corrects the previous scriptures. That it provides for a means of understanding what these previous scriptures should have said, and what he's going to try to say in essence is that kind of material provides a means for correction. He's going to go through a number of different I forget how much time he spends here. We'll see, and we're actually running out of time on our program today. But he's going to spend a lot of time going through various issues where the Quran has a different element of the biblical story than the Bible does. And, of course, he says, and the Quran is right here, even when it's very, very clear. Remember, the Quran comes 600 years after the time of Christ, at least 550, 540 from the writing of the time of the various books of the New Testament. And so you're talking half a millennium, and it is painfully clear to anyone who is willing to look at it that Muhammad was very ignorant of many of the things that are found in Scripture. Even the Christians that he'd encountered, very obvious. Even Islamic writers talk about the fact that many of those they talked to were themselves not considered orthodox in their perspectives and their viewpoints. And so this view of the Quran, very important to understand exactly what is being asserted here as being a corrector in essence. Not one that substantiates those previous scriptures, but one that in essence corrects, adds to, amends them is going to be the way that he ends up presenting it.
The Quran not only confirms what is there, but also corrects and shows where it is wrong. Oftentimes, the Quran does not say, look, I'm telling you that the Torah is wrong, or I'm telling you that the Injil is wrong, because the Quran's purpose would not be met by that kind of negative and hostile approach, and I hope that we won't use that kind of hostile approach in our giving the message of Islam. However, when it comes to a debate like this one, sometimes it becomes necessary to make a few points clear. The Quran gives the correct information without condemning often the previous scriptures. But look at the information. For example, we read in the Quran that God created the heavens and the earth, and nothing of weariness touched him. Now, that automatically brings to mind Exodus chapter 31, verse 17 from the Bible. What does it say? It says that after God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, he rested on the seventh day, and he was refreshed. Now, Sam will have to explain what is meant by refresh, but the Quran is telling you now, nothing will weariness even touch God. God is correcting the information.
Now, a couple things. Let me read Surah 5:48 so you know what that text was, if you don't happen to have a Quran handy. Interestingly enough, since I am sort of tied to a microphone here, the only Quran I had handy to me is on my Palm Pilot, which probably would have been one I would have grabbed anyways, even though I probably could have gotten there a little bit faster if I'd used the printed one back on the shelf. But anyways, Surah 5:48, to you we sent the scripture in truth, confirming the scripture that came before it, and guarding it in safety. Now, it doesn't seem to me that the natural meaning of those words is correcting the alleged corruptions and things like that. So judge between them by what Allah has revealed, and do not follow their vain desires diverging from the truth that has come to you. I don't see anything there about and then correct all the untruths that have come to you in the form of the text of the Bible. I don't see that you know, as being a proper reading of that particular text whatsoever. So then we have the assertion that was just made. Well, let me let him fill that out just a little bit here.
Now, in Surah 9, verses number 29 and 30, the Quran replies to those who claim that God has taken a son. Some said that Jesus was the Son of God.
Okay, now we have two examples. This will give us enough to at least make a little bit of a comment here in the last few minutes of the program. How does the Quran function to correct and to safeguard in the sense of correcting misapprehensions in Scripture? The first one that he mentioned was that God was refreshed, and what he takes that, he assumes a certain meaning for that. And this is what happens with Muslim apologists all the time. They assume a certain meaning. It is almost always not the meaning that is common amongst conservative Christians as they read the same text or historical reading of the text. They assume a certain meaning. That is, they assume that what that means is the Bible is saying that God was exhausted, he was tired, and he needed a rest. It's sort of like when you encounter the Hebrew term nacham, when it repented God that he had made man nacham, that inward sighing. Well, of course, the Bible says God doesn't repent, so therefore there's contradiction, et cetera, et cetera. So instead of allowing those texts to speak for themselves, you assume a meaning that, well, that just doesn't fit our view of God, or it couldn't mean this, that, or the other thing. And therefore, when the Quran comes along, gives maybe a briefer version, doesn't use that term, that's how the Quran is correcting it. Here, for example, when it speaks of the Son of God, obviously for the Muslim, any type of association of any divine being with God is a sin of shirk. And they view the idea that Jesus is the Son of God as a great error. And Ali's position is going to be repeatedly that the utilization of the term Son of God of the Lord Jesus Christ is a later addition. It was not a part of the original teaching. And that the Quran then corrects this. See? And allows us to understand what the original intention of the Christian scriptures were to be. And to come up with that kind of perspective, of course, he has to adopt the Jesus seminar style view of the Christian scriptures, which I see no evidence. I'm sorry. I see no evidence whatsoever that is how, certainly that's, I mean, think about it for a second. Was there anybody in Muhammad's day who thought like the Jesus seminar does? Clearly that was not his view of the origination of the Christian scriptures. That was not the view of the original Muslims in regards to the origination of the Christian scriptures. I don't think you're in any way misrepresenting the Quran to say, I don't see any evidence that it sees the scriptures the way the Jesus seminar did. And so if you're having to borrow that kind of modernistic, naturalistic, materialistic worldview to defend your scriptures, and you're not going to apply that stuff to your scriptures. No. We're not going to allow the Jesus seminar type viewpoint to be applied to the Quran. But we're going to apply that to the Bible so as to validate the Quran. That's complete. That demonstrates some real issues, some real problems there.
The Quran says in reply to this that this is a saying of people who have disbelieved of old. So the Quran right away is making itself clear that wherever in the Gospels or the rest of the New Testament you will find Jesus being proclaimed as the Son of God, you must realize that this is not a revelation from God, but it is a saying of those who have disbelieved of old.
So it is a statement of disbelief, and this is, as far as this is concerned, this is clearly is the Quran's teaching, that it is a statement of disbelief to speak of, actually the word is threeness. It is the Quran's way of referring to the Trinity, even though at that point whether Muhammad even understood the Trinity is somewhat debatable, and it seems that he did not. It seems he viewed the Trinity as Allah, Jesus, and Mary in the Quran anyways, but and when it refers to the Son of God, that this is a statement of disbelievers. Now, the fact that that is part of the earliest tradition that is New Testament wide. You cannot remove huias tou theou from anything in the Scripture, the Son of God from anything in Mark or Matthew or whatever, and still have the same message, still have the same gospel, still have the same writings. And you just can't do it. It's not possible to cut it up in that fashion. But his assertion is going to be this concept of Son of God is most definitely not a part of the original revelation from God. And therefore, what's the assertion is being made sort of in a backhanded fashion is that, well, that was not a part of what was originally written. That had to have been changed over time, et cetera, et cetera.
So the crime is making itself plain. Not only is it confirming the previous scripture, but it's also correcting it, supervising it, watching over it, and showing where it went wrong.
So there's a clear assertion that what that passage is actually saying is not that those scriptures. Now, of course, as Sam had said, all right, how, if that's what that means, if that's what the Quran is saying there, how is it that Allah then says, judge on the basis of these things? If they've already been corrupted. And remember, this is being spoken 600 years after the time of Christ. So if what they had then had already been corrupted, and we do know what the Bible looked like in 630. We have plenty of manuscript evidence to be able to determine that. And the Bible in the days of Muhammad clearly taught that Jesus was the Son of God. There's no question about any of that. And so how are you supposed to judge and judge rightly on the basis of a corrupted text? This was a challenge that Sam makes to Shabir Ali, and I don't believe Shabir Ali ever gives a meaningful response to the challenge that has been made to him.
The Bible tells us that Solomon, who is also a man in the Quran, actually worshipped idols towards the end of his life. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Quran tells us, on the other hand, in Surah Al-Baqarah, وَمَا كَفَرَ سُلَيْمَانُ وَلَكِنَّ الشَّيَاطِينَ كَفَرُوا. Sulaiman, or Solomon, did not disbelieve, but it is the devil's that disbelieved.
So, you have a contradiction between the Quran and the Bible. The earliest scriptures clearly say that at the end of his life, Solomon engaged in idol worship, that his heart was drawn aside by his many wives and by the possession of many things, he disbelieved. In that sense, and since the Quran says, well, he didn't become a disbeliever, well, that then you take the later scriptures written hundreds of years later and correct that which had been written literally 1,000 years, almost, well, what, about 1,300 years prior to the time of the Quran, and allegedly correct it on the basis of that. Well, just getting started. It's going to take quite some time to work through this, but I think it is well worth everyone's effort. It does take a little effort to listen to the debate. It takes a little effort to bring in some of the terms from the Quran and some of the Islamic concepts there. But you can see that what we're talking about here is directly relevant to a wide area of apologetics. So we will continue on Thursday on The Dividing Line. Thanks. Be listening then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.